try to keep these as brief as possible. The answers, the questions are pretty good, and you know, any of these questions you could spend some time on, but we are somewhat limited on time. They are starting the bonfire right now as well, but they have to be done by 10. So we'll try to be done about 5 till 10, so you can at least go out for a few minutes. Anyway, no. Okay, here's what I want you to do, is go with me over to the book of Psalms. Let me just look at something here real quick. Look at Psalms 119, verse 89. Now, I'm not sure the background of this question, so I'm guessing that it comes from this idea. Let me read the question to you first. Can everybody hear all right? The question says this: if the Word was there in the beginning, then part of it must not have been available for the angels and Lucifer to see. So you understand the at least I think the nature of the question is this. Okay, if, you know what? Come sit up forward, because we have lots of seats up here. Would be helpful. So I think the question is around along these lines, that if you look at Psalms 119 verse 89. Look at Psalms 119:89. It says this: "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." And when that verse says that the word is settled, it doesn't simply mean the idea that the outcome of everything is already fixed. That verse, when it says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven," when you read Psalms 119, the writer of Psalms 119 refers to the Word, the written Word of God. And so when that verse says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven," that verse demands that God's Word was already written down in heaven before it ever got put down on paper on the earth. Okay? When the various Bible writers, like when Moses began to write what you and I have as, you know, the first 5 books of the Bible, God wasn't thinking that up as history developed. He wasn't thinking, okay, what's my next move going to be, right? So, if you think about the question, I think the question is kind of leading to this. If the Word was there in the beginning, then part of it must not have been available for the angels and Lucifer to see. Okay, so why would that be true? Because of the mystery is exactly right. So that's, I think, the sense of the question there. So if the Bible does teach that God's Word was already settled in heaven before it ever got put down on paper, then how is it that Lucifer and the angels didn't know the mystery? Because after all, the dispensation of grace, Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, they are in the Bible. So they must have been in existence prior to them being written down by Paul, for example. Everybody understand what I think is the sense of the question here? All right? And it says, please confirm, that kind of thing. So, if you think about that verse there, that verse definitely teaches, when it says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven," it's already settled. It's there. God's Word was already settled in heaven before it ever got put on paper on the earth. Look at another interesting verse along the lines to demonstrate the fact that God's Word existed in a written form before it ever got put down on paper on the earth. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel. This is one amazing verse of Scripture along these lines. Go with me to the book of Daniel. And look at Daniel chapter number 10. When you're here in Daniel chapter number, along 10, 11, along those sections there, the angel Gabriel is revealing some information to Daniel in response to Daniel's prayer for information. The angel is sent from heaven to convey information to Daniel. All right? And he says here in Daniel chapter 10, I'm going to start at verse 10. It says, "And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Yeah, no doubt, by the way. Okay. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy word. So you can see why he's come. He's come to answer Daniel's prayer about, I need more information. All right. He says, But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I come to make thee understand. So he's come to Daniel to give Daniel information. The information that he gave Daniel is the information in the book, in what you have as the book of Daniel. Everybody got that, okay? But watch what he says as he's telling Daniel this information, as he's prepping Daniel. Look at verse 20 now. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. Verse 21 is one amazing verse about the fact that God's Word was already written down in heaven before it ever got put on paper on the earth. Did you catch it? Look at what that verse says. Look at what the verse says. It says this, Behold, I will show thee that which... What's the next word there? That which is noted in the Scripture of truth. He doesn't say that which, Daniel, you are going to note in the Scripture of truth. He doesn't say that which, Daniel, I want you to write down. The angel says, I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. And Daniel hadn't read the book of Daniel yet. That is amazing. The Scripture of truth was already noted before Gabriel even verbally told Daniel the information. See that there? Now, there are other verses like that in the Bible about the Bible. Back to the question, therefore, if the Scripture of truth already existed in heaven before it ever got put down on paper in the earth, then relative to the question about the dispensation of grace, the information about the mystery, because I think that's the sense of the question, by the way, then wouldn't that mean that that also was written down and that therefore the angels had access to it, and if they had access to it, certainly Satan had access to it. And then if Satan had access to it, then Satan would have known the mystery. Right? So you see the concern, the question? Look with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now watch this. Did Satan know the mystery? No. According to 1 Corinthians 2, he did not. Which would also mean, by the way, the angels did not know the mystery. All right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 6. He says, Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So did Satan know this wisdom that Paul calls here the mystery? And how does he identify, what words does he use to refer to this wisdom? He calls it mystery, but what does he say about that? He says it was hidden, okay? So where was it hidden? Well, look at Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3. So where was the information hidden? Look at Ephesians 3, verse 9. It says this. It says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid," where? Hid in God. Okay, so let me answer the question this way. It seems, therefore, that there were one of two possibilities. At least that's all that I could think of, which is not probably saying much anyway. But one of two possibilities. It was either like this. I'm going to use an illustration. Okay. Now, you and I know the chart. Is the mystery there? So either in that book that was written in heaven, which was the scripture of truth, right? Either it was like that. Remember in Revelation chapter 4, there is a book, and it is what? It's sealed. So it seems to me it's either that idea, that the book that was there is like that, like kind of the concept of the chart, okay? And that when it comes time to reveal the information, God simply unseals the book and says, "Hey, guess what?" And the whole angels go, "Whoa, what is it? What is that? Where did that come from?" Either that, or simply, it was, those verses say it was hidden in God, that He personally had not written it down yet. That He had it in His mind, He just hadn't penned it yet. That's the one that I, based upon that verse right there in Ephesians 3 and the term in 1 Corinthians 2, it was hidden wisdom, hidden in God. So I take it to be that He just simply hadn't written that information down yet in heaven. Okay? But it seems to be that one of those two is probably what it was. Okay? Just the dispensation of grace. Just the information about the dispensation of grace and anything relevant to it. Hence, 2 Peter 3 even would have to be there. You know, that concept. Okay? What's that? See what he said? It'd be the same concept, if the same idea, if the chart was closed and sealed. Yeah, because the books aren't there. Yeah. You know, and both make sense when you think of what the verses actually say. I think I saw two hands. And we'll do this quickly. Okay, go ahead. Follow-up question.
Could another possibility be like Christ revealed to the disciples that he was going to be killed and they understood him not because it was hid from them? Isn't that another?
Well, the fact of his death and resurrection, that was information that was disclosed back here. The Old Testament clearly said Messiah was going to be cut off and raised from the dead. Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, Psalm 16. Which means the mystery is not the death and resurrection of Christ. That was not hidden information.
No, what I meant was, however, he hid it from them at that time when he just told it to them, and they didn't understand it.
Except this, with regard to, because the big question is, was it hidden from Satan? All right. Go with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 28 here, real quick, if you would. Look at Ezekiel 28. In other words, let's say it was written down and the chart was opened, and the angels therefore could read Paul's epistles. Which means Satan could have read Paul's epistles. He could have read them as Lucifer. He was Lucifer before the fall. Which means, contained in that information, Lucifer would have read about his own demise. That would have been a problem for him. Right? Look what else you know about him as Lucifer. Ezekiel 28. Look at verse 12. It says, "The son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun full of what? Full of wisdom. Of all the created beings, that God created, one thing that he clearly says about Lucifer is he was the wisest. Look at what this chapter also says. Verse 3 says, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel." Now, why would Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's day, why would they use Daniel as a standard of wisdom? Why would they use Daniel as a standard of wisdom? But you see why I say they're doing that? Thou art wiser than Daniel, which means Daniel was seen as the wise man. Why would they have seen that? Because all the revelations are given to Daniel. Daniel's able to interpret the Nebuchadnezzar's dream, things like that, okay? And where Daniel get the information from? From God, okay? So in Ezekiel here, you can see that Daniel was the standard of wisdom. But look at what the verse says. That verse says, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee." Now that verse here is said about the Prince of Tyrus, but who is the guy ruling the Prince of Tyrus behind him? Satan. So one of Satan's claims was, "God, I'm every bit as wise as you. You can't hide anything from me." Which, again, would have to mean that either the book is closed and sealed, there was nothing, they didn't have access to the information that was hidden in God. Okay, so yeah, no, it absolutely was not disclosed to anyone at all prior to Christ revealing it to the Apostle Paul. Okay? And I thought, I saw on the other hand, real quickly, I keep it related to this, and we want to just kind of quickly. It was someone else that had, I see your hand now, but it was someone else that had your hand, I guess. Jim, did you have a question? Okay, go ahead. The God's communication. Christ is said to be the Word of God. Yes, in the book of Revelation, he's called the Word of God. Okay? So in the beginning was the Word. When God, the Word, Scripture says that God created everything by the Word of His mouth, or the breath of His mouth and so forth. The breath of His mouth is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that spoke it into existence. So in that sense. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God is the power of God. Jesus Christ is the power of God. He's the second member of the Godhead. So He is the active force of the Godhead in terms of bringing creation into existence. He's the Word of God. That's the sense there. Okay? Okay, let me go on to the second question. This one I want to spend a little bit more time on. It says this, and think of the sense of the question here. It says, why did God create man, then just set him up to fail? Okay? Let me repeat the question. It says, why did God create man, then just set him up to fail? You've heard Brother Jordan say many times that the type of question that you ask often determines the answer you get. The sense of which you ask a question really sets the stage for discovering the answer. Do you follow me by that? In the Bible, are there records of people asking questions, but asking questions out of unbelief? Think of all the times the scribes and Pharisees asked questions. When Christ came and cleansed the temple, they came up to Him and said, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" They're not asking that question because they really want to know the answer. They're asking that question because they want to find fault. When the angel appeared to Mary and told her, you're going to have kind of an unusual experience here. You're going to have a child and you're going to have had relations with a man here. She asked the question, but she doesn't ask it in unbelief. She says, how can these things be, seeing I know not a man? She doesn't ask that in unbelief. She asks that in the sense of, okay, Lord, I don't really get all this, but I'm willing to get it. Help me understand. We have to realize that God wrote His Word. His Word, in a sense, is God wants to be believed. By the way, and I'm not saying He has an inferiority complex. I'm just saying you got to you have to approach this word by faith. If you really want the answers to the questions that you have, you got to be willing to receive the answer that's in the Word. And not everybody's willing to do that. So think of the question once again. The question says, why did God create man, then just set him up to fail? See, what's the problem with the question? The problem is, the question presumes the wrong thing. The premise of the question is wrong. You've heard me say many, many times, I'm saying, no, you're asking the wrong question. And by the way, not because I'm so smart, okay? But you've heard me say that, right? You've heard me say, let's ask a different question. By the way, this question was turned in from someone who was trying to help someone else who is asking the question. The other person's not here, okay? But you can sense that the sense of the question is more of an argumentative question. The question is finding fault with God. So, but is there a different way to ask that question, a better way to ask that question that could really help us understand, well, man did fall, God knew it, so God, why did you go through with it? See, there's a different way to ask that question, isn't there? Years ago, I was at Brother Boucher's church out there, Tom Boucher, and I remember a long time ago. Yeah, way long. And I remember seeing in one of his rooms, I think it was in their church room or something like that, and it was a big poster of just a beautiful scene of the creation, you know, waterfall, mountains. It was just a beautiful, beautiful scene. And I remember that across the caption on the poster said something like this. It said, all that I do know about God leads me to trust Him for all that I don't know about God. See that statement there? That's a wonderful statement. All that I do know about God leads me to trust Him for all that I don't know about Him. So if we approach this question that way, okay, Lord, You did create man. You did know man would fall, and therefore You knew all the ruin and the corruption and the sin and the chaos and death that would come in. So, Lord, why did You do it? If You are all-powerful and all-loving, then You could have done it differently, but You didn't do it differently. So, Lord, why? Help me understand, Lord, why. Lord, I really want to see the sense of the question there? So, let me ask you a different question. How many of you here today are parents? Parents. Yeah. Maybe I should ask a different question. I was going to say, if you had to have kids over again, would you still have kids? Okay, maybe I shouldn't ask that way. But let me ask this way, okay? You know, you said, no way. Yeah, really. You know, but let me ask it this way. For those of you who are parents, or those of you who want to be parents and so forth, when you're going through that process of deciding to have children, do you realize that, man, you're going to bring those children into a pretty rough world? There's sin out there, there's chaos out there, there's confusion out there, there's rebellion out there. There's a possibility of your children getting involved in drugs and rebelling against you, rejecting God's Word. Everything that you believe and that you want to teach them, there's a chance of them walking away from all that. So you know the possibility of the heartache that you're going to experience based on the choices that they make, right? But why then did you still have children? Why did you still bring him into the world, knowing that there was the possibility of everything just going south real fast? Why did you do it? I'm asking, why? Because the answer to that is the answer to this question. What's that? There it is right there. It's that simple. Because you know the love of God. You've experienced the love of God. You've seen it in God's people. You've seen it in His Word. You've seen it in the cross. You see the creativity of God in the creation. And you want to share some of that joy in allowing the nearest thing to being a creator that God has given to man, that is the creation of a human being when the husband and wife get together and have the relationship that produce a child. That's like creation right there. That's the nearest thing to you being God on human earth, on earth. And you go through with it because you want to share that joy and that love, knowing there's risk involved, that they could walk away, knowing they could get hurt, knowing they could get some disease, knowing they could die in a car crash. You become vulnerable, and they're going to be vulnerable, and yet you still go through with it, right? Let's just look at some verses here real quickly. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis 18. The God of the Bible tells us some things about Himself. Genesis 18. Look at Genesis chapter number 18. I'm just going to read some verses here. I'm going to go down to verse 25. It says this, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee." Now look at that next statement there. What is the concern? Read that verse. Go ahead, read out loud, everybody. All right. The question, really, that's at the heart of this question that's being asked is answered right there in that verse. It's, have you ever wondered about members of your family, loved ones who have not trusted the blood of Christ? And if they die, according to the Scripture, where are they going to spend eternity? That's right. Are you comfortable with that? No, you're not. But that verse helps you deal with it because you understand that the God of the Bible, the God of this creation, He always will and must and can only do that which is right. He says about Himself, He is holy. He's governed by His holiness. So the concept that, well, why would God create man just to set him up for failure? You see how that verse proves that the question is wrong. The premise is wrong. Because the judge of all the earth can only do that which is right. The question, why does God create man, then set him up for failure? That is questioning the integrity of God, His wrong motives. Go with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 4 quickly. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And by the way, there is an answer to the sense of the question, and we've already said that in the concept of... it's not Deuteronomy 4, it's Deuteronomy 32. Hold on here. Is it Deuteronomy? Yeah, 32.4. The answer to the question is, why did God move forward with the creation of man knowing man was going to fall? Because of God's love. And we'll get to that momentarily. We talked about it this morning. I think it was this morning. Look at what this verse says about God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. A God of what? A God of truth and without what? Without iniquity, just and right is He. See, if we ask the question this way, why did God create man, then just set him up for failure? You see how that really is accusing God of iniquity. Do you see that there? But we can ask the question a different way. If God knew man was going to fall when He created man, He still went through the creation of man, why would He do it anyway? God, in Your Word, does Your Word help us understand that? By understanding that the very nature of the God of the Bible, He's holy, shall not the judge of earth do right? He is without iniquity. Then what does that help us understand as far as why God didn't create man? Did He create man out of impure reasons or reasons of iniquity? No, that's not why He does it. Go with me to Psalms 8. Here's the verse of why He created man. very specifically Psalms 8. Look at Psalms 8. Look at Psalms 8. And look at that. Look at verse 4. It says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Now watch verse 5. "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him..." Why? What does the verse say? Did I give you the right verse there? Everybody see the verse? Okay. Why did God create man? Did God create man for failure? No. Why did God create man? What's that? What does the verse say? God created man for the purpose of giving him dominion over his creation. God creates this marvelous, material, actual, real expression of how much he loved the Son. But that's the physical creation, right? And then he creates man and says, "Now I want you to run this thing for me. And in you running this for me, it'll demonstrate, it'll put on display how much I love the Son and how much he loves me. And you get to participate with me in that." And that was Adam on the earth. See, he doesn't create man for failure. He creates man so man could participate in his plan to glorify the Son on the earth. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. Now, we read the verse, go with me, if you would, quickly to Revelation chapter 4. We read this verse earlier. I'm just going to do it again quickly. Revelation chapter 4 here. Revelation chapter 4. You saw the verse earlier. "There are two great thou art worthies." Revelation 4:11. See the first phrase there? "Thou art worthy, O Lord." And in 5:9, "And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy." Two great thou art worthies. Let's look at each of these quickly, because both of these really answer the question, why did God go through with creating man even knowing that man would fall? All right? These both deal with that. Verse 11 of chapter 4 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So we studied that verse earlier, remember that? When it says for thy pleasure, what did we find that that's a reference to? Is it that God was just bored and needed some kind of entertainment? No, that's not the sense there. For thy pleasure, what does that mean? God took pleasure in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thou art my Son, in thee I am well pleased." When God brought the physical creation into existence, it was for the purpose of bringing into physical existence the ability and capacity to put on display to his creatures how much he loved the Son. So he was going to demonstrate his pleasure in the Son in the creation. "For thy pleasure they are and were created." See that there? But if he was going to go forward with the creation and the creation of man, it was going to involve the Son. Chapter number 5 says this. Chapter 5, verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been..." What? See, if God was going to go forward with the creation and the creation of man, the lamb was going to have to be slain. Look at the same chapter. Look at verse 9. "And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy." This is the song to the Son, the Lamb. It says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast" what? "Slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood," and so on. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1. 1 Peter, chapter number 1. 1 Peter, chapter number 1, watch this. 1 Peter 1:18 says this. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb..." So there's the connection, for example, with Revelation, right? A lamb that was slain. "As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained when? Not from the foundation of the world, but before the foundation of the world. So let's try to put this together. That means that when God created the creation, when God created man, did the Godhead already know that if He gave man the capacity to choose, if He gave man the real experience of freedom and liberty, free choice in other words, did God, the Godhead, already know that the second member of the Godhead, the Word, was going to have to become flesh and be slain to redeem His very creation? Did God already know that? That verse demands that it is so. So why would God go through with that? Because of love. That's the answer. Because of love. It was more important to God to go forward. Because remember, with this plan, because remember we talked earlier about how God is love. Everything about God is giving. Love gave. For God so loved that He gave. The Lord Jesus Christ loved and gave. Love gives. Love gives. It was more important to God in the expression of His love to the Son and the Son to the Father and the Spirit to the Father and the Son and so forth to go forward with this plan because it would put on display the true nature of the love of God and the true nature of freedom and liberty. The great question that Satan asks God, as recorded in Job, Satan says, "Does Job serve thee for naught?" See the sense of the question here? See the challenge? And Job, in the book of Job, of course, that question is answered, that man can choose to serve God out of God's love. So that's the heart of the question, the heart of the answer to the question there. Okay. Any follow-up questions on that? We've got to keep them brief because I know each of these guys have two questions as well. Any other quick follow-up question to that one? Okay, good. All right, so let's go next.
Thorn to my...
I think they're both on.
Yeah, they are. That was a great idea. Got to get dressed again. You tired? It's 10:30 at home. It's only 9:30 here.
Car lag.
It's what?
Car lag.
It's 9:30 or 11:30. Yeah. All right. I have two questions. Actually, these are rather straightforward on the. Not simple side, but simple. We had a go with me to 2 Corinthians 5. We had a gentleman one time in our assembly. He's been promoted to glory. We have Q&A once a month, and he said, in as few words as possible. So 20 minutes later, we got the answer to him. And he looked at me and goes, and that was as few words? And I said, yeah. The first one that I'm going to look at is, can you please explain the doctrine of everyone goes to hell with their sins forgiven? And that is a doctrine that is out there, and it is promoted by within grace circles, quite honestly, that's very dangerous, very damaging, and it's something that when you read the verses, the answer to the question is, well, duh, you know, but you got to get there. Where this idea comes out of is a misunderstanding of 2 Corinthians 5:19. And it's a major misunderstanding because when you look at the guys who kind of promote this stuff, you kind of scratch your head and go, what are you doing? Because the question is can you please explain the doctrine of everyone goes to hell with their sins forgiven. Exactly. Okay? And where they come from is a misunderstanding of 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, then they say, see, everybody's forgiven, they just don't know about it. So when we go out and do the ministry of reconciliation, what do we tell them? Your sins are forgiven. And that's all they got to believe is that they're what? Your sins are forgiven. Is that all that you have to believe to have your sins forgiven? No, that's not a clear gospel at all. That's what they say. Okay? Yeah, is right. It's a play on words, and you have to be careful with that. There's a I call it subtle, and I get in trouble because the B is silent. It's what? It's subtle. Because it's a, well, not imputing their trespasses unto them. See, God's not holding them accountable. Well, is God holding man accountable today? Yes and no. Because what is, what, where we sit, what does the verse say? To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the who? The world unto who? Himself. In order for Him to do that, He has to do what? Not impute their trespasses. Otherwise, He's got to wipe us out. What's your sin demand? What is the demand of, what does God's justice demand if you're a sinner? Death. You see that? See, it's a dispensational verse. It's not a justification verse. It's a dispensational. Now, does what about then about justification to everyone? Well, you know the verses. We're going to look at them here. By the way, no, in verse 19, not imputing their trespasses unto them, how does He do that? Go back with me to Romans 5. There's an interesting little verse. And by the way, I had to deal with this in our home church at home with a couple gentlemen who thought that they had the cat's meow, learned the cat's meow doctrine, you know. And I'm like, no. Here, how can He not impute trespasses? Look at Romans 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not what? Keep reading. When there is no what? Do we live under the law or do we live under grace? There is no law today, folks. So then what is not imputed? The sin. That's how He gets it done. Why? Because dispensationally, what did He do? Was the world in trouble back here in time past? Yeah. Was Israel in trouble? Yeah. He's ready to wipe them out. He's ready to come back. Stephen sees the Lord, what, in Acts 7? Standing, ready to come back and conclude the program. By the way, do you realize what happens after the Great White Throne Judgment? The elements of this world are dissolved. It's coming. But what did He do? He opened the chart. He unsealed the book. He did what? He revealed something different. He says, now you're in Romans 5. Go back up to, I lost the verse. It's in chapter 11. Go to Romans 11. Yeah, 15. Romans 11:15. How He doesn't impute trespasses to the world is because there's no law now to accomplish that. But look at Romans 11:15. For if the casting away of them, who's the them in the verse, in the reference? It's Israel. Back up to verse 11. Okay? If the casting away of them, Israel, be the what? How now is He going to reconcile the world? He's going to do it with what? Setting Israel aside, and now the only mediator between God and man is the man, Christ Jesus, through the grace of God that appeared to Paul. Okay? Finish the verse. What shall the receiving of them be but what? life from the dead. So when the idea of, well, he's not imputing the trespasses, so everybody's forgiven, but not everybody's going to believe because, you know, whatever. It just doesn't shake. Come with me to 1 Timothy 4. When you begin to do what? Read verses. 1 Timothy 4. So to understand 2 Corinthians 5:19, you have to understand it as a dispensational verse. You understand it in that manner, which is, by the way, what 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14 down, is about. It's about dispensation. You got 1 Timothy 4? Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. The answer to the question is in 2 Corinthians 5, but I want to see some other verses in as few words as possible. Okay? Look at 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth. So we got, wherefore, because of that information, henceforth, going forward now, know we no man after the what? Is that different? Now you can't claim Matthew, by their fruits you will know them. We don't know man after the flesh. Keep reading. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Have we known Christ after the flesh? We have his earthly ministry books. We can know today. I'm talking about us today. We can know him. But Paul knew him after the flesh. I'm of my own personal conviction that as Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the Lord appeared before him. I believe Paul understood who he was. As far as in that unsaved manner of those leaders of Israel who were trying to do what? Kill him. He was very familiar with the Lord. Again, my own personal opinion, you can disagree or agree. If you want to be right, you're going to what? I disagree. There you go. Okay? But keep reading. Yet now what? Henceforth we know him no more. No more how? Into the flood. After the there's been a dispensational change now. How do we know Christ today? As the risen, ascended, seated on high, Lord and Savior. We don't know him in his earthly ministry. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. That's an identity verse. That's something new. These are dispensational verses here, folks. This isn't justification. This is identification. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, number one, reconciling the world unto himself. How? Not imputing their trespasses against them, by changing the programs. Otherwise, he's got to hold them. His justice demands death. His justice is going to uphold the righteousness of the law. And the law says, you commit a sin, you got a payment due. Okay? And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are in his ambassadors, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Now here's the individual. Be what? Ye reconciled. Now we're going to talk about you and I. Okay? Dispensational in the context. 1 Timothy 4, verse number 10. Just notice some verses here. 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. See? There he is. All men have had their sins forgiven, but some are going to die and go to hell. He's the Savior of all men, isn't he? Right? All right, next verse. Didn't finish the verse, did I? You're supposed to stop me. What's the rest of the verse say? Especially them that do what? That believe. You see, the guys who promote everyone goes to hell, they tend to get around this belief that the responsibility issue. Because what is the responsibility of man? To believe. You see, it's a trend to move the responsibility away from man and place it completely on God, because what is God? God's now in charge of doing what? Sending people to hell who he's died for. You see the quirkiness of it? I hope. I do. Come over to Romans 3. The answer to the question is understand 2 Corinthians 5 is a dispensational passage. But by reading some other... Is he the Savior of all men? Yeah. Especially them that what? Believe. Did I say Romans 1 or Romans 3? Romans 3. Well, we'll start there. That'll work. It's just as good as 1. We'll get there. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Folks, you're a sinner. What's 23, verse 23 say? For all have sinned. You're a sinner first. Just because he died, he's the Savior of all men, doesn't mean you have been what? Forgiven. You are what? You're a stinking, dirty, rotten, low-down sinner. That's who you are. Paul says, we've proved it. Yeah, but. No, there's no yeah, buts. It's an issue of belief. There really is. Well, now notice verse 22, 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus... Well, start in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the what? You need the law to do what? Impute sin. Now there is no law that imputes sin, but he still says you're what? You're a sinner. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all. Without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Is he the Savior of all men? Yes, he is. Is the righteousness of God manifest without the law made available to all? Yes, it is. But it's only imputed upon all them that what? That believe. You see, you're still a sinner until you what? Believe, and then when you believe, then you're forgiven. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 16, if that ain't enough. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that what? Believeth. 1 Corinthians 1. So keep going. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the, what? Power of God. If you're saved, what is it to you? It's the power of God. It's the demonstration of His power. So he says in verse 21, for after they that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Too much evidence to say you've got to... The man's response to Calvary is to believe it or not to believe it. And God says, you believe it, Ephesians 1:13, you've heard the Word, the gospel of your salvation, and you believe it, the Father reaches down and seals you with the Spirit. And in that sealing, in the previous verses, He said He's forgiven you all your sin, all trespasses, all your sins. He's made you accepted and beloved. He's done all this stuff to you. He's not sending people to hell who He has forgiven. That would be a violation of His justice and His righteousness. And it would make God a liar. It really would. In the scheme of it, okay? So I hope that helps with that question. So if someone comes up to you and says, hey, I thought everybody was forgiven. No, the offer of forgiveness is made to everyone. Only those who reach out and say, I do, accept it. Then is it imputed, applied to them. Okay? My second one. Romans 7. The second question, could you please explain? Romans 7:25. And in Romans 7:25 specifically, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Romans 7:25, specifically in the question, it's the end of the verse. To understand the end of the verse, you've got to read the first of the verse. It's a verse. You've got to take the whole. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, period. So then, I what? With the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You've got to have the so then to understand the rest of the verse. Because the so then, it's not the, by the way, the conclusion of this section is over in chapter 8 down about verse 4. Okay? But you have to have the so then, which is then a reference to what? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I, what? I thank God. Through who? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve who? I serve God. Okay? Now, the law here in the passage, in the whole context in Romans 7, starting in verse 7, is what shall I say, is the law sin? And he begins to deal with the law. And there are like five laws in discussion here. There is the law of God, the law of indwelling sin, the law of the renewed mind, the law of sin and death, the law of spiritual, of spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's a lot going on. So then when you look at the law, you have to kind of back up and you can't always go, Ten Commandments. You can't always do that when you say law in this passage. The law in this passage is something that governs you. It's power to control and it has to rule over you. Okay? You know, every time you read the word baptism, we always go, water, you know. You can't do that in this passage when you talk about the law. So when you talk about with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. Your mind, what happens in your mind? You think things through, don't you? What is Paul struggling with in 7? He's struggling not with his activity, but with his thinking. Okay? Because his thinking is causing some activity, and he's like, wait a minute, I've got this backwards. Something's going on here, because what did he learn in 6? I'm dead to sin, and I'm free to live as who I am in Christ. But man, when I get into the motions of life, what happens to my thinking? I go here, and I should be going there, because I've got this war going on between the Spirit and the light. Chapter 8, he calls it verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I got this battle going on that I want to serve Christ with my members. The flesh is the flesh, and I'm trying to get this under control, and he's going back and forth. But what is the conclusion in 7:25? I really kind of think that's what's going on here. The mind of, with the mind, I myself serve the law of who? The law of God. I don't know of any believer that doesn't want to serve the Lord. And I believe that's kind of what Paul, that's the idea that Paul's pushing here. Man, with my mind and my thinking process, all I want to do is be all I can be in the Lord's army. You know, I can be everything, okay? But I've got this dude over here, the flesh, that just keeps dragging on me. And oh, if I could just end that connection. But you have, he has ended the connection, hasn't he? Romans 6, the old man is what? Crucified. See, there's a struggle here. You and I go through it. All the, I did today. Downtown. You know, you go through the struggle. And Paul says, you don't need to struggle, it's over here. Now what, it's already, you've been crucified, and what establishes that is the law of God. What is the law, what is the rule, what is the governing of what's going on right here? That I'm what? I'm Romans 6. Okay? So now in my flesh, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to get it to live under the law of God. But really, what does your flesh want to do? No, we're going back to sin, man. Going back to the pig trough. You know what happens when you clean up a pig? They just get dirty again. Okay? So when you look at this in verse 25, there is victory. That's the thanks be to God. But then there is a struggle. And you'll notice in the verse he says, so then with the law I myself, what's that next word? Serve. There's something that's going on here where there's a debate happening of... Look at Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the what? The servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. Being then made free from sin, ye became the what? The servants of righteousness. Now he says, hey, with my mind, I'm trying to serve the law. I'm trying to be a servant of the righteousness. And my flesh comes back and says what? Now, we still like the sin. And that is the struggle that continues, chapter 8, verse 1. By the way, who's he talking to in 7:25? He's talking to believers. Then in 8:1, what does he say? There is what? Therefore. Therefore what? What's the therefore? Based upon this thing in 7:25 and 7:24, he says, now there's what? No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the flesh. I'm sorry, walk not after the flesh. Yeah, wouldn't that be a real kick in the seat? But after the what? After who? The Spirit. No condemnation. Is there a condemnation to a believer? Yeah, there is if you do what? If you walk after the flesh. But what is that condemnation? Do you lose your spiritual standing and who you are in Christ, your identity? No, not at all. You just lose, you just got to have a little trouble. You don't have the peace of God. You have struggle, condemnation. That was a verse I just, you know, it's right across there and it didn't catch it fast enough. There's no condemnation to who? With my mind, I'm going to what? Serve. But there is condemnation. I know what it was, Galatians 6. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap what? You reap corruption. That's what that verse better say. Because that's what went through the mind. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. There is a condemnation. What are you going to reap? We're talking spiritually here. That's what we're talking about. Okay? But you also, by the way, can reap it physically as well. You can get yourself in some jams in a physical manner that takes some itching to get out of. Okay? So, in 7:25, the explaining there, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin, that is an issue of the struggle. But to help understand it is to understand the beginning of that verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because, oh wretched man, who that I am, and where does my victory stand? It stands in who I am in Christ. And if I can, and by the way, you're in Romans 6, 7, and 8. You're a babe. You're learning. You're growing. And a growth pattern is to understand who you are. And when you begin to understand who you are, then what it begins to happen. Now all of a sudden, there's a struggle here. Wait a minute, my flesh wants to bend this way, but I know my inner man wants to go that way, and now I have a decision. And that's really what the end of chapter 6 says. 6:23, we use it all the time in evangelistic work. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is not talking about your justification. It's literally talking about your walk. For the wages of sin is what? Death. There's condemnation if you walk in the flesh. Because 6:23 sits after an ending of, hey, you've been set free, now who are you going to serve? Flesh. 7:25 is picking up on that, saying, hey, look, man, with my mind, the struggle that's coming your way as a believer is my mind tells me to go this way, and my natural tendencies of my flesh say go that way. And I gotta fight that. Okay? Alright. Any follow-ups to either one of these bad boys? Within as few words as possible. Okay.
20 minutes, right?
Something like that. You're up.
I'm just glad to be walking. There comes times for that. In as few words as possible, I have three questions. And now I don't know what I did wrong. What did I put on? Huh? Okay, I got to find them first. Here they are. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 6. We'll just start in the order that I got them here. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, can you explain what we are to watch for? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep in the night. They that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for our helmet the hope of salvation. What are we to watch for? Everything. I mean, I'm not sure. The bigger question to me would be to how would you watch? But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, you understand what he means by when he says to watch and be sober. That's just, you need to be alert. You live in difficult times. Even though we're not going to go through, we're going to escape the time of Jacob's trouble, that doesn't mean you live in safe times just to sit around and act like nothing's going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. That's a believer is to be on guard. The verse in Ephesians 5, he says, walk circumspectly, not as fools. There's an illustration of walking circumspectly. Someone asked a preacher one time down south, so what does it mean to walk circumspectly? He said that means to walk like you're barefooted walking through a field full of rattlesnakes. You would be careful where you put your foot. And that's the idea of circumspect. So what are you going to do? Watch where you work. Watch where you walk. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. So watching is just a matter of being aware of what's going on around you. And the context in Thessalonians, of course, the first three verses, he talks about the day of the Lord, that you're not going to be a part of that. You're going to escape it. You're not, verse 4, you're not in darkness, but that day should overtake you as a thief. We're not going to be in the day of the Lord. We're children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. We're not going to go in that. We're children of light. But because of that, of who we are, we should watch. We should be aware of what's going on around us, not sleep as others, be awake, be sober. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I think John read that last night, where he says to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. There's an apostasy going on. You save yourself and them that hear you from the apostasy in 1 Timothy. He said, if you teach people these things, you're a good minister of Jesus Christ. So you're watching. And you're observing, you're being sober, you don't go to sleep at the switch. I love that verse in Ephesians 5. He says, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. And the Lord should give you light. You're asleep at the switch. You look like you're dead. We're just reading these verses in Romans. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. He goes down that passage and says, if you walk after the flesh, you shall die. That doesn't mean you're going to die and go to hell. That doesn't mean you're going to die physically. But it means your spiritual life, death is separation. Your spiritual life is going to wither up and just atrophy, not do anything for you. you walk in the Spirit, you'll live. You'll enjoy it. You'll see the life of Christ living in you. But that's a choice you make. Watch out for that. So the watching is you're not going to go through the tribulation, but don't relax. Pay attention to us. You're still living in evil times. Okay? All right, Luke chapter 1. And Matthew chapter 16. Now this one comes from somebody who's been studying and found a technical problem. There are no contradictions in the Bible that are real contradictions, but there are what we call apparent contradictions. And they're in the Bible for several reasons. One is just to make you study and think. If you find something that looks like a contradiction in the Bible, you know the Bible not contradicts itself, so you're going to study to find the answer. I have a list at home that I collected up in the first 25, 30 years of my ministry of about 450 apparent supposed contradictions in the Bible. When I was a young preacher and working at the rescue mission in Mobile, I used to go up and preach on the street and do witnessing on the street at night after we would close the mission up. If a guy got saved and the mission came down, you know, professed to trust Christ, at 10 o'clock we put him to bed. I'd tell him, at 10:30 I want you to meet me on the landing. And I'd say, where you been drinking? We've been down at the show show. Okay, that has to be the first place we're going. I'd take them down to the bar where they've been drinking and take them in. Says, the bartender, and after I'd been doing this a while, I knew most of the people involved in the run of these establishments. And I'd say, here's old Ed here. He got saved. Tell him how you got saved at the mission tonight, Ed. Well, he ain't going back there to drink tomorrow. You know, he shows up tomorrow. Hey, you got religion. What are you doing in here? They mock him, get him out of there. But one night I was walking, and one of the places I'd make rounds was the Greyhound bus station. That's a great place at midnight to go witness, find lost people. And they had a display, and it was they used to have Plain Truth magazines in there, the Worldwide Church of God, Heretics. And I'd go in, and I would take them out. They used to think, man, thousands of those things are going by. About every other night I'd go in, I'd take them out and put gospel tracts in there. One night there's a display, American Association for the Advancement of Atheism, in the bus station. And they had a little book, write and get your book of 1,500 contradictions in the Bible. So I took all those little cards to write for, and I sent one in. And it got me my little book of 1,500 contradictions in the Bible. And most of them were just dumb things, you know, where it said he went here and then he went there. Where'd he go? Well, that was one day, this is the other day, that's easy to figure that out. But there were numbers of them that were real kind of stemwinders. This was one of them. And so what you do then is you study it. You say, the Bible's right, there's got to be an answer. I just don't know what it is yet. That kept me out of a lot of trouble as a young man, because instead of running the streets and doing other things, I quit fishing, playing golf, playing baseball, doing all to find out some of these answers. And what that does to you is you can spend a lot of time studying your Bible, being interested. It's fascinating how to hunt this stuff down. I like Sherlock Holmes books. I can read. You ever read Sherlock Holmes? I've got a book of all his stories, Arthur Conan Doyle. The time it takes me to read one story is the time it takes to make a steak perfectly the way I like to eat it on the grill. And so in the good weather, I'll fire the grill up out in the backyard, and I'll put the steaks on there, and then I'll sit down and read that. They're all the same length because they were newspaper articles. I read it. My steak's ready. Now, I've got to let my wife go a little longer. But I love the mystery stuff and looking for mysteries. Here's a mystery. It's not that difficult, but it's important to see. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. This is the genealogy of Christ. Starts in verse 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah, and Judas and his brethren. And you go all the way down to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ. So who's the daddy of Joseph? Jacob. He begat him. And when it says he begat him, that means I begat Rick. I gave life to him. Okay? Luke chapter 3, here the genealogy is backwards. You'll notice verse 38 was the son of Enos, which is the son of Seth, which is the son of Adam, which is the son of God. In Luke, the genealogy, in Matthew, the genealogy starts with Abraham and works down. In Luke, it starts with Jesus and works backwards. So one starts at the beginning and works down, the other starts at the end and works up. In verse number, Luke 3, verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years old, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which is the son of Matthew. Wait a minute. Matthew said he's the son of who? Jacob. Luke says, I'm talking about Joseph now. Luke says Joseph is the son of Heli. So whose son was he? Because you'll notice in Luke, Heli was the son of Mathat, which is the son of Levi, which is the son of Melchi. That's not the genealogy of Jacob back in Matthew. He's Elihud, Eleazar, Mathan, and Jacob. They're two different genealogies. So which one is he? Is he the son of Heli, or is he the son of Jacob? Well, he's both. They say, how can a dude have two daddies? Well, he didn't have two daddies. Well, how can he be the son of one? Well, he's the son of one and begat of the other. If you're begotten, that's the progenitor. But in Luke, he's said to be the son. Now, let me show you how it is. Come with me. Now, what you want to do when you find something like that, look for another verse in the Bible to help explain it to you. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24, verse 16. And it came to pass when David made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son? Now, was David Saul's son? No, David was the son of who? Jesse. Well, how come King Saul called him his son? David is married to Saul's daughter. So what did that make David? His son-in-law, we say. But in the Bible, people would call their son-in-law their son. Follow that? In Luke, this is Mary's genealogy. Joseph is the son-in-law of Heli. You follow that? If you look in Luke chapter 3, verse 31, the genealogy in both of them, in Matthew, it starts with Abraham, and it goes down to David. And then from David it goes to Solomon, all the way to Christ. Okay? In Luke, he starts with Adam, and he goes to David. But when he comes to King David, Luke takes a change. And maybe I should do it like this. In Luke, when you come to David, it comes over here, and it's not Solomon. It's Nathan. That's another son of David. And it comes from Nathan down to the Lord Jesus Christ. This one is Mary's genealogy. This is Joe's genealogy. Now, he's the legal son of Joseph. That's the reason Matthew 1, verse 20, verse 16, notice how it reads there. Matthew 1:16. How careful the Holy Spirit is. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was what? Born. Every person in that lineage is begot. When Jesus shows up, he's born. He was not begotten of Joseph. He's begotten of the Holy Spirit. But in Luke, there's no begatting involved. It's son. Now, that's my son. I don't have a daughter, but I've got daughter-in-laws. But my wife calls my daughter-in-laws, her daughters. Most of them call me dad. The mom dad. Now, we're not there, but we are. You know, You got in-laws and outlaws and that stuff. So the, Matthew's genealogy is the legal genealogy. But Jesus had to be of the lineage of David. Now, there's an interesting thing. There's a guy in this line here called Jeconiah. In Jeremiah chapter 22, God tells Jeconiah, nobody coming from your flesh is going to sit on that throne. Write that man childless. So literally, if you were in this literal line, you couldn't be, because of Jeconiah, that's one of those conundrums that Satan thought he had God in. Because the Messiah couldn't come from David through Solomon, the legal line. So what God did to protect the virgin birth, he has another lineage over here, and that's Mary. Now, how can Mary and her lineage qualify to receive the inheritance? The legal right is here, the literal right is there, but there are the daughters of Zelozabed. Have you ever heard of them? Most people don't know about the daughters of Zelozabed, but they're back in Numbers 26 and 27, long in there. And what happened is their daddy left an inheritance and they didn't have any brothers. So God made a law in Israel that if you've got an inheritance and there's no brothers to receive the inheritance, the daughters can receive it in the absence of a brother. Because the inheritance had to stay with the family. The land had to stay with the family. So the daughters of Zelozabeb demonstrate this to be a proper inheritance. So he's literally properly inherits the land through the seed of David, but they didn't have a right to the throne. He got the right to the throne here. Follow that? So that's Luke 3. That's a good catch. The son of Heli. But that's the son-in-law, because they're listing the lineage by men through here, and they don't list any ladies' names in the genealogy. Okay, this is before women's lib. All right, come with me to Colossians chapter 3. Now that's two questions in as few words as possible. Colossians chapter 3. Here's the question. How do you forgive someone that continues the same sin every day toward a loved one? Let's just say, how do you forgive someone who continues on doing what they're doing? Well, you forgive them the way you forgive anybody else. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, even as if any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. When there is now this is believers. You go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake forgave you. That's more of a general verse. We quote that verse. You know about that verse. My sons, one of the things we did with them when they would come, they can quote that verse. All of them had to write it tens of hundreds of times. Part of the discipline at home was if you're going to fight, well then, you know the verse you're going to be writing. And let's have that thing, write me that verse about 200 times, will you? Well, you write it 15 times, you've memorized it. But now I still got 178 times I got to write it. That's called punishment. The other one was constructive education. But those are good verses. You want those verses to come up in your mind when there's a conflict. Be kind. How can I be kind? Well, I need to be, he says there, mercy, kindness. I need to have a humility of mind. I need to not think I know more than everybody else does. You need to have meekness. Meekness is peace under pressure. Meekness is not being weak. It means I can go into the situation where there's pressure and I can control myself. Long suffering. I might not get this solved at the beginning of the first thing I do, but I'll stick with it. Forbearing one another. I got to realize I can't strike out at people. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. I read this passage because it's got a lot more in the setup to put into your mind. So when I come to the problem with those things in mind, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake forgave you, or as this verse says, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. When you see someone offending someone, or they offend you, he says, think about the fact before you try to get even, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Before you try to pay them back for what they've done, just remember how much you offended God and how much He forgave you. He held back. What did He do? He sent your sin to the cross and said, I'll take that as payback. So I won't try to get even with you. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not saying what was done is right. It's not saying the offense was okay. It's not saying it didn't hurt. It's saying it was wrong. It shouldn't have happened. It did hurt. It doesn't need to be repeated. Because all of those things are not forgiveness. See, that's what we think. Well, if we forgive somebody, they get away with it. We say it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. That's not the idea. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is I don't reattach the blame. I'm going to give up my right to seek revenge. It's a decision based on an act of your will done by faith before God where you give up your right to hold somebody else accountable for the wrong that they've done to you. You send it to the cross. You say, that's payment enough. I'm not going to try to get even. I'm not going to seek vengeance. I lay all of that aside. Now I am free from having to try to get even. All that emotion, all that feeling. God says the cross paid for their sins like yours. I'll agree with God. I make that choice before the Lord. I don't do it because it feels good, because it's easy. I do it by faith. Now where does that leave me? That leaves me if someone has done something wrong, I'm free to go try to help them produce correct future behavior. What needs to be done to help them? So in this case, if someone is sinning and they're keeping on with it, how do you stop people from sin? Well, you can't. The cross don't think stop sin. So you point them to the cross. You hold them accountable. The greatest thing to stop sin in someone else is accountability. You hold someone accountable for what they've done. I'm not holding them accountable to get even with them. I'm holding them accountable because what they did is wrong. It's hurtful. It doesn't need to be repeated. You sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh. So what you need to do is stop. Now they might, if they're lost, they need to get saved. That's the only way you're going to stop them. But if they're saved, they need to be confronted with the truth. That's what the doctrine does. If you see someone overtaken in a fault, you know the verse in Galatians 6. You seek to restore such a one, the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. And that's part of the whole thing. But how do you restore someone? Doctrine, reproof, correction. You bring instruction in righteousness. You might have to be long-suffering. You might have to be patient. You might have to be humble. You might have to be kind. You might have to be all these things. And you will. 2 Timothy 2, he says, the servant of God must not, the Lord must not strive. But be patient, gentle, apt to teach, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. So you do all those kind of things. If the offense is something that's this says emotional and verbal abuse. If it's a legal thing, sometimes you have to get other people and the authorities and whatever involved. Just depending on what the particular thing is. But the issue of forgiveness, and I say this having been a pastor dealing with people in circumstances about that for decades. Forgiveness is the key to personal relationships with others. It's the key to emotional stability in relationships for you. And the hardest thing to get a hold of in forgiveness that I've noticed is understanding what it is and not thinking something that is not forgiveness is forgiveness. Forgiveness is not saying it's okay. Forgiveness is not saying it was okay to do. Forgiveness is not saying it didn't hurt. Forgiveness is not saying it was okay. Forgiveness is not renaming it and trying. Forgiveness is looking at it, saying it was wrong, I did wrong, they did wrong. It's going to start with you. Somebody offends you. I guarantee you, 9 out of 10 times, 99 out of 100 times, your initial reaction is in the flesh. Your initial reaction didn't, oh, I'm glad you did that to me. Because now I can do something I couldn't do before. I can forgive you. Thank you for that.
I'll try that one.
Well, I tell you what, that's what I recommend you try because that's the faith application of the verse. But I guarantee you 99 out of 100 times that won't be your first reaction. Your first reaction is going to be, so who's the first person you're going to have to forgive? So you'd have thought the first person has to forgive that person that offended you. But the real, for you, and between you and the Lord, the first offense is your bad reaction. So you have to look at it and say, you know, I just reacted poorly. I just reacted wrong. That isn't the way I should have reacted. What they did hurt. What they did was wrong. What they did shouldn't have happened. But my reaction to it wasn't right. So Lord, I have to thank you for my forgiveness. You knew what I did. You know how it was going to work. And I thank you that Calvary took care of my bad reaction. So now that I've got that settled, and I'm clear on that, now I can go and say, and as Christ forgave you of your sin, you can go forgive them. Did you deserve Him to forgive you? No. You say, well, but they offended me. Just keep yakking. He said, forgive them. You didn't do it. You said, well, but, see, that's all the excuses. The godly sorrow, the reality is, I made a mistake. I did wrong. I was wrong. It's not a measure of the provocation. It's, I was wrong. So when you go talk to the other person, they're going to tell you, well, you know, if you all of it, you say, no, I understand that. See, anybody's having a problem, they're reacting to what they think is maximum provocation. They're being unjustly treated. I'm striking back. So if you've dealt with it, you dealt with yours, now you have a mindset where you can go help them. Now what you have to do for them and how much power you have in the relationship depends on the situation. Now whether you correct them or not, or are able to correct them or not, is a separate issue. Forgiveness is you make the choice of faith not to seek revenge.
Now that I've forgiven you, you need to change your behavior.
That's the reason I said forgiveness and correction are two different issues. How do I go to them and not say, you need to change your feet? What am I doing? I'm trying to get vengeance? That kind of, well, that's no forgiveness. Forgiveness gives me the ability to go to them with a humility of mind. I know what it is. You offended me and I reacted wrong. Okay? So what the forgiveness does, it sets you free from being motivated by something other than the love of Christ. Now, whether you can, this question is, how do you forgive someone that continues the same sin every day toward a loved one? So now you're in a situation where you are seeing the ongoing thing. That's where the correct, if you're in a situation where then you have ability to help intervene and bring correction, that has to be based on the circumstance. A lot of times you see something going, you don't have power to do anything about it. You don't have standing. But if you do, if you're doing it you're either going to do it out of a spirit of humility, you know, considering yourself seeking to restore them, or you're going to do it out of, I'm going to go tell them what they got to do, and if they don't do it, I'm going to whack them. And this is not a whack-a-mole kind of thing. You said they deserve to be whacked. No, but you did too. They deserve to be shunned. But you know, you did too. God didn't do that to you. So as Christ forgave you, so do ye. Now that's high ground. That's hard. Forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake forgave you. The attitude that you have about it, that you need to develop about it, that you can develop about it, the faith attitude, you can't forgive someone until they offend you. Okay? Forgiveness is a response mechanism to offenses. So when someone offends you, faith would say, now I can do something I couldn't do before. And you're not going to be appreciative necessarily of somebody stepping on your foot, offending you, and it does hurt. But the insult, the injury, whatever it is, when you couple it with faith and what God says, He said, forgive them. Send that offense to the cross. That's where God you find forgiveness. God says, Christ paid for that sin. That one was against you, He paid for it. That one was against Him, you know, and that offended me, Christ paid for it. I can say, okay, now this person, I can deal with them in humility of mind, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, because that offense issue isn't there anymore. Now, it doesn't mean that what they did was right. Didn't mean that what they did didn't hurt. Didn't mean that what they did needs to continue. And if I have some ability to help with that part of it, then I'm free to do it with not with a whack-a-mole attitude. Most of the time, forgiveness is something that's, I shouldn't say it that way. Forgiveness is a very personal thing. It's the key to interpersonal relationships. I've never seen a marriage problem that a marriage is the most intimate relationship most people ever have. I've never seen a problem in marriage that the first issue wasn't forgiveness. And I'm talking about in restoring the thing. Because until you're willing to lay down the sword, be personally accountable, you don't get anywhere. And if you're going to always be looking to get payback, my pound of flesh, you never get anywhere. In marriage, the key is to first understand yourself. That's where forgiveness comes. Then understand your partner, your spouse. When you understand yourself and you understand them, then it's understand me, understand thee, and then you understand we. Most people skip the first, go to the second, and never get to the third. That's true in other kind of relationships too. Unfortunately, there are many relationships that you don't have standing in to really affect change. And in that case, you know, you can pray for them, you can try to love whoever in it you can. And I would, there's a process. That kind of conduct, we don't do that. That isn't how we live. Now, if you're going to live that, say, and come to my sphere, and that's where you're going to live, then you don't get in my sphere. That kind of conduct doesn't come. I don't. We're not here. And so, you don't just say, you can't be around me, but you work that through, and you make people understand. I tell people all the time, I said it here today to people, I think that it's a good thing to help people enjoy the consequences of their own bad decisions. You shouldn't shield people from the results of the bad decisions they make. You just enable the bad decisions. And if you made a decision to, I had somebody just recently, a couple, they're going to get a divorce in our fellowship in Chicago. And Alex dealt with them. He deals with them until he doesn't get results and he turns them over to me. I'm the mean guy. And Alex he's the super nicest guy in the world. They come to me and I tell people straight out, I said, look, I'm busy. I don't sit around and do nothing. But I'm never too busy to help you if you need help. You show me you won't help and I'll bend over backwards to help you. But I've never seen a problem. Couldn't be fixed in 6 to 8 weeks. Take God's word. When he says the word of God is quick and powerful, that word quick there means alive, but it doesn't just mean alive. It means it acts alertly and quickly. You can be alive, have a pulse and a respiration, being laying on the bed and can't move. That's not the alive. The Bible will work swiftly in your life to change things if you believe it. And so, I mean, I'm kind of being hard-nosed about that, but this couple said, well, okay, you know, you made the decision, it's wrong, wrong decision. There's the verse says it's wrong, but we're going to do it anyway. Okay, can we still come to church? I said, what? What are you going to come to church for? Now, they want to know which one of them could still come to church. I said, what are you talking about? I don't know where you want to come to church. Well, we like the doctrine. I said, no, you don't. Well, you don't like the doctrine. I'm just teaching you the doctrine. You won't pay attention to it. You don't like the doctrine. I mean, you might like studying about the heavenly places or something, but here's doctrine. I'm teaching it to you right here, and you turn your back on it. Are you telling you, what do you want to come to church for? Make any sense? What do you mean we can't come? I said, why would you want to come? We receive anyone who comes in peace. How are you coming in peace? See, they've made a choice to leave the life that they had of which we were a part. This is part of what you're leaving when you leave your life with us. Part of the consequences of it. I didn't make that choice. You did. But we're going to let you enjoy the consequences of your choice. And I say that to our people enough that when something like that happens, they know Brother Rick didn't put somebody out. Brother Rick just acknowledged for everyone the choices they made to be out. See, a lot of people don't want to have the consequences of their choices be what they have to stand by. So forgiveness is really an act of your will done by faith, in which you do what God says. You just give up the right to hold somebody accountable for the wrong that they've done by sending it to the cross and knowing that paid for it. Now you're free, they're free. And if you're free, the need for payment for that sin has been satisfied. So you don't have to make them pay for their sin. You're free to help them move beyond their sin. And that's where the accountability shows it. I never deal with somebody about a problem to try to get even with them. But to help them get out of it is... Okay? That's as few words as I can do. I think the fire pit's probably over, but my back tells me it's almost 1 o'clock. So 9:30, 9 o'clock in the morning for the doors open.